The theme of our study at the moment is the book of Revelation. Last week we noted very briefly the fact that the great churches of today, which had their beginnings in the Protestant Reformation, dating as far back as Wycliffe through Huss and Jerome and Bohemia, which is now known as Czechoslovakia, on to Lutheran Germany, and the great Swiss reformer Zwingli, on beyond that, of course, to Wesley and the great land of England. And finally, the great Second Advent movement as springing up in North America. That each and every one of these organizations, grand as their beginnings were, is headed back to an affiliation with the Mother Church, Rome. We saw how that the memory of the past, the education of the present, while these things are of value, are not the only defense against the inroads of the power of Satan. That the only defense is the presence of Jesus Christ in the soul as a living, vibrant, moment-by-moment experience, as Desire of Ages, page 324, so plainly told us. I mentioned too last week that the book of Revelation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore we cannot study this book correctly and accurately without finding in it the great gospel principles. We know too that in this book, every book in the Bible meets and ends. I mentioned last week that in the story of the first king of Israel, King Saul, we have some priceless lessons to bring home to our mind the truth that the indwelling presence of Christ is the only defense against the inroads of Satan and his power. Unless we are vitally connected with Christ moment by moment, we're at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end. So I'm going back today to the chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets entitled The First King of Israel, and together with the Bible we shall study the story of King Saul and his rise from that of being a herdsman to that of being the first king of Israel. Now first of all, a little bit of background, which I think is essential, especially in view of the fact that we're studying the transition from one condition to another. The government of Israel, and I'll read here from page 603 in Patriarchs and Prophets, was administered in the name and by the authority of God, of Moses, of the 70 elders, of the rulers and judges, was simply to enforce the laws that God had given. They had no authority to legislate for the nation. This was and continued to be the condition of Israel's existence as a nation. From age to age, men inspired by God were sent to instruct the people and to direct in the enforcement of the laws. In other words, this was a true theocracy. God was the king, the instructor, the legislator, and ruler of his people. But upon this earth, God had appointed messengers, men such as Moses, Joshua, Gideon, and then later, as at this time, the prophet Samuel. These men received from God the word, and in turn they directed that word on to the people. They administered the word of God and nothing else but that. They gave no commands, ruled over nobody, made decisions for nobody. They simply related to the people the word of God. That was their office and their role. Now, when the Israelites first settled in Canaan, they acknowledged the principles of the theocracy and the nation prospered under the rule of Joshua. But increase of population and intercourse with other nations brought a change. The people adopted many of the customs of their heathen neighbors and thus sacrificed to a great degree their own peculiar holy character. Gradually they lost their reverence for God and ceased to prize the honor of being his chosen people. Attracted by the pomp and display of heathen monarchs, they tired of their own simplicity. Jealousy and envy sprung up between the tribes. Internal dissensions made them weak. They were continually exposed to the invasion of their heathen foes, and the people were coming to believe that in order to maintain their standing among the nations, the tribes must be united under a strong central government. As they departed from obedience to God's law, they desired to be freed from the rule of their divine sovereign, and thus the demand for a monarchy became widespread throughout Israel. We recognize, of course, it was Satan's plan, and by Satan's suggestions, that the king was to have been set up in the land of Israel. But Satan knew that while the nation was committed to a theocracy, they were not going to turn to a monarchy. So he labored step by step to rob them of their only defense against his suggestions and devices, namely their peculiar holy character or the indwelling presence of Christ in their soul. Gradually, little by little, Satan accomplished his purpose, until as they lost their holy character, there sprung up between them certain other difficulties which demanded a solution. Those difficulties were internal dissension, warring amongst each other, division which gave their enemies the power to break them down one by one, and things came from bad to worse until the people began to think more and more of what could be the solution to this problem. Now, there were two possible solutions, God's solution and the one of their own devising. God's solution, of course, was to get back to a true theocracy. But they felt that if their enemies were more powerful than they, and if they were like their enemies, having a uniting king over them, then they would be able to withstand the enemies that came against them. Now, read further. And this passes over to page 604 now. Since the days of Joshua, the government had never been conducted with so great wisdom and success as under Samuel's administration. Divinely invested with the threefold office of judge, prophet, and priest, he had labored with untiring and disinterested zeal for the welfare of his people, and the nation had prospered under his wise control. Order had been restored, and godliness promoted, and the spirit of discontent was checked for the time. But with advancing years, the prophet was forced to share with others the cares of government, and he appointed his two sons to act as his assistants. While Samuel continued the duties of his office at Ramah, the young men were stationed at Beersheba to administer justice among the people near the southern border of the land. It was with the full assent of the nation that Samuel had appointed his sons to office, but they did not prove themselves worthy of their father's choice. The Lord had, through Moses, given special directions to his people that the rulers of Israel should judge righteously, deal justly with the widow and the fatherless, and receive no bribes. But the sons of Samuel turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. The sons of the prophet had not heeded the precept which he had sought to impress upon their minds. They had not copied the pure, unselfish life of their father. The warning given to Eli had not exerted the influence upon the mind of Samuel that it should have done. He had been to some extent too indulgent with his sons, and the result was apparent in their character and life. So tragically, while Samuel was a good man, as had been Eli before him, Samuel had failed to learn the lessons that should have been learned by his observation of Eli's mishandling of his sons. He in turn was too indulgent with his own sons, and the result of his own indulgence was manifest in their character and their lives. In other words, his children were what he'd made them. The injustice of those judges caused much dissatisfaction, and a pretext was thus furnished for urging the change that had long been secretly desired. All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The cases of abuse among the people had not been referred to Samuel. Had the evil course of his sons been known to him, he would have removed them without delay. But this is not what the petitioners desired. Now apparently Samuel was ignorant. Well, not apparently. It's stated here that Samuel was ignorant of the course of his sons because they themselves didn't tell their father and the people in turn didn't tell the father, and so he was not aware of what they were doing. Had he known this, then he instantly, as it says here, would have removed them from their office because he understood the principle that only a sanctified person has any business to hold office of any kind in the Church of God. And so it was that the people then, on the basis of this background, found a pretext or an excuse whereby they could ask for a king. And Samuel was very disturbed, as we know from the first book of Samuel, chapter 8. Samuel was very disturbed about this because he felt that the people had rejected him personally from the work which he had so faithfully done for them over all the years. But God made it very plain to him that this was not so, that the rejection was of God and not of his faithful servants. And then the point is brought, of course, that those who despise and reject the faithful servant of God show contempt, not merely for the man, but for the master who sent him. It is God's words, his reproofs and counsels that are set at naught. It is his authority that is rejected, page 605 in Patriarchs and Prophets. Here in the 8th chapter of Samuel, we find the story of this difficulty back there in the land of Israel. Verse 6, where it says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge over us, to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.' And so Samuel went out and gave to the people the warnings of God and told the people what would be the result of their choosing the king. And but they still insisted that they wanted to have this king to reign over them. Very good. We'll now pass on to the choosing of that king, which is recorded in the 9th chapter of the first book of Samuel. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, I read this. True, this is page 608. Though a monarchical form of government for Israel had been foretold in prophecy, God had reserved to himself the right to choose their king. The Hebrews so far respected the authority of God as to leave the selection entirely to him. The choice fell upon Saul, a son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. Now we're going to spend quite a deal of time studying in detail the characteristics of Saul at this point of time. We're going to notice too, with care, what God did within the heart of Saul at this time. Because the subject of our study is transition. We're studying the fact that the only defense against the inroads of evil is the presence of the indwelling Christ, are the personal characteristics of selflessness and righteousness in the soul. If those things are not there, then we have no defense whatsoever against the power of Satan. So we're going to spend a few moments now giving close attention to the kind of man that Saul was at this time, and also what God did to him further in respect to his needs. The personal qualities of the future monarch were such as to gratify that pride of heart which prompted the desire for a king. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, of noble and dignified bearing. In the prime of life, comely and tall, he appeared like one born to command. Yet with these external attractions, Paul was destitute of those higher qualities that constitute true wisdom. He had not in youth learned to control his rash, impetuous passions. He had never felt the renewing power of divine grace. Very good. Now, here we find in this first paragraph I've read so far that Saul possessed two contrasting sets of characteristics. Outwardly, he had dignity. He was comely and tall. He had the appearance of a man who was born to command, so that when he spoke, folk would naturally tend to obey him. And this, of course, or these things are very essential to kingship. But tragically, internally, he failed to possess, he was destitute, Sister White says, of those higher qualities that constitute true wisdom. Now, destitution means the utter and complete absence. He had not in youth learned to control his rash, impetuous passions. He had never felt the renewing power of divine grace. So at this point, was he born again? No, he wasn't. At this point, we then may ask the question as to why God should choose a man who had not yet been born again. The answer is that God must have known, as with another Saul later on, that there was within the life of this man a responsiveness to his appeals, because shortly we shall read how there came within the life of this man a great and dramatic change, which can only be a description of a true new birth experience. Let's go further and see this. Saul was the son of a powerful and wealthy chief, yet in accordance with the simplicity of his times, he was engaged with his father in the humble duties of a husbandman. Some of his father's animals having strayed from upon the mountain, Saul went with a servant to seek for them. For 3 days they searched in vain, when, as they were not far from Ramah, the home of Samuel, the servant proposed that they should inquire of the prophet concerning the missing property. I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver, he said, that I will give to the man of God to tell us our way. This was in accordance with the customs of the time. A person approaching a superior in rank or office made him a small present as an expression of respect. Now, as you know, of course, they met the prophet. And a little further down it says, to the request of Saul, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. Samuel replied, I am the seer. Assuring him also that the lost animals had been found, he urged him to carry and attend the feast, at the same time giving some intimation of the great destiny before him. Of whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house? The listener's heart thrilled at the prophet's words. He could not but perceive something of their significance, for the demand for a king had become a matter of absorbing interest to the whole nation. Yet with modest self-depreciation, Saul replied, am not I a Benjamin, a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my father the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Now in these words, which I don't doubt were quite genuine and sincere, the true expression of how this man felt, do we discern a spirit of pride or a spirit of humility? Right, a spirit of humility. And yet we read before that this man had not learned to control his rash, impetuous passions. So his rash, impetuous passions, of course, was his spirit, his anger and his temper and so forth. But at the same time, he was a humble person who had a low estimate of himself. So here we find a good quality in this man, which we can commend and appreciate. Samuel conducted the stranger to the place of assembly where the principal men of the town were gathered. Among them, at the prophet's direction, the place of honor was given to Saul, and at the feast the choicest portion was set before him. The services over, Samuel took his guest to his own house, and there upon the house top he communed with him, setting forth the great principles on which the government of Israel had been established, and thus seeking to prepare him in some measure for his high station. Now let's turn now to the 10th chapter of the book of Samuel, and let's read just a little bit of the scriptural story of what took place next. Then Samuel took a vial of oil, and poured it upon his head, and kissed him, and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and soweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee, and give thee the two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive at their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned into another man. Now these words, of course, are prophetic. They were the outlining before Saul of what should take place in the next few hours of his life, and therefore they were a prophecy. And amongst other things, what was Samuel prophesying but the conversion of this young man? When Samuel said, and thou shalt be turned into what? Another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Now read here in Patriarchs and Prophets, as Samuel went on his way, all came to pass as the prophet had said. Near the border of Benjamin he was informed that the lost animals had been found. In the plain of Tabor he met three men who were going to worship God at Bethel. One of them carried three kids for sacrifice, another three loaves of bread, and a third a bottle of wine for the sacrificial feast. They gave Saul the usual salutation and also presented him with two of the three loaves of bread. At Gibeah, his own city, a band of prophets returning from the high place were singing the praise of God to the music of the pipe and the harp, the psaltery and the tabret. As Saul approached them, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him also, and he joined in their song of praise and prophesied with them. He spoke with so great fluency and wisdom and joined so earnestly in the service that those who had known him exclaimed in astonishment, "What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now let's note what follows. As Saul united with the prophets in their worship, a great change was wrought in him by the Holy Spirit. The light of divine purity and holiness shone in upon the darkness of the natural heart. He saw himself as he was before God. He saw the beauty of holiness. He was now called to begin the warfare against sin and Satan. He was made to feel that in this conflict, his strength must come wholly from God. The plan of salvation, which had before seemed dim and uncertain, was open to his understanding. The Lord endowed him with courage and wisdom for his high station. He revealed to him the source of strength and grace and lightened his understanding as to the divine claims and his own duty. Let's go back over this paragraph for just a moment, because in this paragraph there's revealed to us the essential steps that lead up to conversion. Bear in mind, a moment ago we read how this man was destitute of that higher wisdom, and now we read that God endowed him with the courage and the wisdom for his high station. Now it says here, as Saul united with the prophets in their worship, a great change was wrought in him by the Holy Spirit. Now where was this change wrought? In him. By whom? The Holy Spirit. Now, having made the statement, Sister White goes back and step by step shows what had taken place within this man. The light of divine purity and holiness shone in upon the darkness of the natural heart. Now, as that light shone in, what did Saul then see? First of all, he saw himself as he was before God. Now, is it necessary for a person to see himself as he is before God, to see himself as God sees him, before that person can experience true conversion? Is it? Absolutely. If we don't have that discernment, if we don't have that revelation of ourselves, then how can we possibly be converted? Can we? It's impossible. Totally impossible. But to see yourself before God is not enough. It says next, he saw the beauty of holiness. So now the contrast became acute. On the one hand, he saw himself as he was, sinful and unholy. On the other side, he saw the beauty and the purity of God. And when he saw those two things, then how must he have looked upon himself? With favor or with abhorrence? With abhorrence, with loathing, and he must have entered into a deep experience of repentance. Now, the fact that he did receive God's testimony about himself, that he did repent of that condition and did confess that condition, is made clear by the fact that that which God desired to do in him by showing those things was done. A great change was wrought in him by the Holy Spirit. So did Saul become a born-again Christian? Emphatically so. I read a little further. He was made to feel that in this conflict his strength must come wholly from God. The plan of salvation, which had before seemed dim and uncertain, now was open to his understanding. Now I know that when this message came to us, I know it certainly was true in my own experience. When this message first came to me back in 1954, just 20 years ago now, the plan of salvation had been to me dim and uncertain. I read the book of Romans, it was just a book of conundrums. I read the Spirit of Prophecy, and it too seemed to be unsure, uncertain, and confused. But when the time came that God showed to me myself as that self was, and the beauty and power of truth on the other hand, then suddenly the plan of salvation became clear, plain, logical, and powerful. So it was with Saul back then, so it is with everyone who becomes truly converted. Now I read further, the Lord endowed him. Now what does the word endow mean? Right, it's a gift. An endowment is a giving. As the Lord placed upon that man, he gave to that man courage and wisdom for his high station. Now what a transformation. Back earlier I had read to you how Saul was destitute of what? Destitute of those qualities which... I just lost the spot now, but destitute of those qualities which would fit him to occupy the high position to which he had been called. Page 608 it is, yes. Saul was destitute of those higher qualities that constitute true wisdom. But what about it now? He was endowed with that very wisdom, so was he any longer destitute of those things? No, he wasn't. A great and tremendous change had been wrought in that man by the power of God at that point of time. And so it says, God revealed to him the source of strength and grace and enlightened his understanding as to the divine claims and his own duty. Now, was this a good start? It certainly was. In fact, it's the same kind of start that you read about in the life of, well, shall we say, Abraham, when he became a truly converted child of God, Moses, Martin Luther, Hudson Jerome, John Wycliffe, Ellen White, William Miller, Wagner and Jones, and so on down through history. You find that this same experience precisely is the experience of every person. Now, true, it doesn't happen quite so suddenly and dramatically with some as with others. As we're warned in the spirit of prophecy, with some it's a process that occupies a long period of time. The change is gradual. With others, the change, of course, is much more dramatic. I think of Paul, the great apostle, and how tremendously dramatic was the change in his experience there upon the Damascus Road. I think of Martin Luther in like terms. I think of John Wesley in like terms. I think of Ellen White as a girl, then known as Ellen Harmon in like terms. And so there is no difference between what took place in the experience of King Saul back at that time and what took place in the lives of each of these others whom God called to a high position of service. And let's bear this in mind, that God does not, absolutely does not, give to anybody a position in his work unless that person does have, above all other things, the internal qualification of being born again. It's a tragic mistake for any of us to imagine that by giving a person office in any part of the church that this is going to tend to tie them to the church and bring about their conversion. Rather, the person should be plainly told that until they have been born again, they should not touch any part of the sacred offices. And so King Saul began well. Now, let's notice that this disposition of humility became manifest a number of times further in the early part of his life as a king. On page 611 I read, "The anointing of Saul as king had not been made known to the nation. The choice of God was to be publicly manifested by lots. For this purpose Samuel convoked the people at Mizpah. Prayer was offered for divine guidance, then followed the solemn ceremony of casting the lot. In silence the assembled multitude awaited the issue. The tribe, the family, and the household were successively designated, and then Saul, the son of Kish, was pointed out as the individual chosen. But Saul was not in the assembly. Burdened with a sense of the great responsibility about to fall upon him, he had secretly withdrawn. He was brought back to the congregation, who observed with pride and satisfaction that he was of kingly bearing and noble form, being higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. Even Samuel, when presenting him to the assembly, exclaimed, 'See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people.' And in response arose from the vast throng one long loud shout of joy, 'God save the king.'" Now when Saul quietly and secretly withdrew himself from the assembly, when hid himself, was he not in this again manifesting that humility, that sense of unworthiness, that is the hallmark and characteristic of a true child of God? Was he? Again, most certainly he was. And so he was anointed the king of Israel. But the people were not happy entirely and universally and unanimously with this choice. The reason being that the tribe of Benjamin was the very least of all the tribes of Israel, and in the minds of many of the powerful nobles of the land, the very last tribe from whom the king should be chosen. Why hadn't the blessing given to Jacob back in the days, just before his death, invoked upon Judah the office of kingship? And were there not other great and powerful tribes along with Judah who ought to have this position? In addition to this, there were certain champions whom various sects of the people had chosen as their choice to be king, while some of the men had decided that they themselves would have this office. And so these various factions refused to profess allegiance to Samuel or to bring him the customary presents. Those who had been most urgent in their demand for a king were the very ones that refused to accept with gratitude the man of God's appointment. The members of each faction had their favorites, whom they wished to see placed upon the throne, and several among the leaders had desired the honor for themselves. Envy and jealousy burned in the hearts of many. The efforts of pride and ambition had resulted in disappointment and discontent. So what does Saul do? A proud man would have stood up and said, well, I am anointed the king of Israel, and here I am the king of Israel, and marched right down to some place chosen to be his capital, there erect the gorgeous golden throne, and they expect the people to come to him. But not this man. I've noticed with pleasure the fact that Joseph did not, when he was in captivity, first of all as a slave and then as a prisoner in the prison, did not demand his rights, did not complain about where he found himself, but simply accepted the situation until God should do better for him. Likewise, David, later, after his anointing, did not go down to Jerusalem and went back to quietly tend his flocks. And like manner, we find that Saul did the same thing. I read now on page 612, in this condition of affairs, Saul did not see fit to assume the royal dignity. Leaving Samuel to administer the government as formerly, he returned to Gibeah. He was honorably escorted thither by a company who, seeing the divine choice in his selection, were determined to sustain him. But he made no effort to maintain by force his right to the throne. In his home among the uplands of Benjamin, he quietly occupied himself in the duties of a husbandman, leaving the establishment of his authority entirely to God. Now that, again, was the manifestation of a fine spirit. A fine spirit of subjection to God's authority and leadership. A fine spirit of respect to God's commands. A fine attitude of a spirit of obedience, humility, and subjection. In all these things, we see that Saul began his ministry as king of Israel very nobly and very, very well. Miraculously changed within by the living power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, endowed with that rare and rich wisdom needed to administer the throne, with a deepening sense of unworthiness and humility, and total content to go back and wait till God should open the way, we find that Saul began as well in his reign as did David later, as did Abraham in his ministry for God, and as Moses in his work for God, and so forth. But whereas with those other great men, the good beginning was built upon by an enlarging capacity and a greater respect and worship for God, Saul came to a point where he turned aside from that pathway and began to descend down, down, down till he reached the Witch of Endor and a suicide sword. We'll come successively to these other aspects of Saul's reign as the time goes on. But just for now, we'll close on the thought of the first victory that he gained in the battles against the Philistines and the Ammonites and the other enemies of Israel. Now, very soon after Saul's appointment, the Ammonites, under their king Nahash, invaded the territory of the tribes east of Jordan and threatened the city of Jabesh-Gilead. The inhabitants tried to secure terms of peace by offering to become tribute to the Ammonites. To this, the cruel king would not consent, but on condition that he might put out the right eye of every one of them, thus making them abiding witnesses to his power. The people of the besieged city begged a respite of 7 days. To this the Ammonites consented, thinking thus to heighten the honor of their expected triumph. Messengers were at once dispatched from Jabesh to seek help from the tribes west of Jordan. They carried the tidings to Gibeah, creating widespread terror. Saul, returning at night from following the oxen in the field, heard the loud wail that told of some great calamity. He said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" When the shameful story was repeated, all his dormant powers were aroused. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, took a yoke of oxen and hewed them to pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." 330,000 men gathered on the plains of Bezek, under the command of Saul. Messengers were immediately sent to the besieged city with the assurance that they might expect help on the morrow, the very day on which they were to submit to the Ammonites. By a rapid night march, Saul and his army crossed the Jordan and arrived before Jabesh in the morning watch. Like Gideon, dividing his force into three companies, he fell upon the Ammonite group camp at that very early hour, when not suspecting danger they were least secure. In the panic that followed, they were routed with great slaughter, and they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. The promptness and bravery of Saul, as well as the generalship shown in the successful conduct of so large a force, were qualities which the people of Israel had desired in a monarch, that they might be able to cope with other nations. They now greeted him as their king, attributing the honor of the victory to human agencies, and forgetting that without God's special blessing, all their efforts would have been in vain. In their enthusiasm, some proposed to put to death those who had first refused to acknowledge the authority of Saul, but the king interfered, saying, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for the day the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Here Saul gave evidence of the change that had taken place in his character. Instead of taking honor to himself, he gave the glory to God. Instead of showing a desire for revenge, he manifested a spirit of compassion and forgiveness. This is unmistakable evidence that the grace of God dwells in the heart. So far, we've read a very wonderful picture of a very wonderful man. We can truly say that Saul had left off many bad habits. We can truly say that Saul had experienced great changes in his life, that there had been a good beginning. Likewise, we can look back in our own lives and see that in our own experience there have been good beginnings and many bad habits have been laid aside. Now, as we study the continued life of Saul and recognize how that even though many bad habits had been laid aside, because he failed to keep the presence of God as an abiding experience in his heart, he passed under Satan's power and did his bidding in the end. Because he lost the only defense against the inroads of evil, he found himself a Satan's servant and died a miserable death and will be lost in the eternity of the future. In these lives it comes to us the plain warning that no matter how dramatic our conversion experience may have been, no matter how many bad habits we may have laid aside, no matter how much progress we may have made in the past in our Christian experience, no matter how keen our memory is of that which God has rescued us from, unless we maintain that living, vital, personal connection with Christ, we are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end. And doing his bidding in the end means to join with the world in the worship of the beast and his image. Now, the lives of these great men in the past serve to open up to us the perils of the present and thus enable us to so maintain our connection with God that only the sweetest Christian experience shall ever be manifest from our lives. This is my prayer today in Jesus' name.